The date was August of this year, and the place is my office. If you really want to, after service, you can go check this out, but the calendar in my office for the month of August has a verse on it. It's a daily bread calendar, and it's a verse from Isaiah 54, verse 10, and it says this: though the mountains may be shaken and the hills removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. And as I look at that verse this past week, and I saw it on my calendar, and I read it again for the I don't know how many time, I can't help but think that this verse possibly might have been in the Apostle Paul's heart, firmly rooted deep within him. Because in our world, there is so much that causes stress in our lives, so many things that are going on that are just all over the place. And so, in light of that, this verse, we face conflict that causes crisis of the conscience. And when that happens, a result is a reduction of a comfort level in our lives. And I see all of these things within us and within our passage today. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 22 at verse 30. And that's the first verse of our passage, which quickly takes us into chapter 23. And we're going to cover up to verse 11 today. But as we read this passage, I want you to keep three words in mind, and to think about the implications of these words as the scripture passage unfolds. And the three words are conflict, conscience, and comfort. Conscience, comfort, conflict, conscience, and comfort. And I know that I struggle with that second word, but we'll get through it. If we're all honest, these three words are often a part of our daily lives. This past week, anybody had any conflict? I don't need a show of hands. Anybody had some conflict this past week? Have you had to deal with your conscience in regards to what something being right or wrong? Have you needed to be comforted in any way because of some stress that you have in your life? Well, as we look at this passage, we find that the Apostle Paul is living in these three categories. So let's read. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law. Let you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck." And those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them there were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And when he had said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Wow! Now, I know Chris joked about wearing green this morning, but I can't fathom even wearing something like that would cause such a dispute here. But these people, wow! Let me tell you, this is a whole nother level. And yet, they were all one body. All right. Throughout the past few weeks, we have been learning about the Apostle Paul and his efforts to share his faith and to introduce people to Christ. And in this passage, we find Paul under arrest from the Roman government, and he's speaking to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, just in case you're not familiar with the Sanhedrin, is composed of 71 members, the high priest, a vice chief priest, and 69 general members. Only chief priests, elders, and scribes were eligible to sit on the council. And in this meeting, there were religious leaders called Sadducees and Pharisees, of which included Paul in his past. And as we look at this story, I count at least five different conflicts that have engulfed the Apostle Paul. Anybody identify with Paul? Maybe not in this scenario, but you've got more than one conflict going on in your life right now. They're just multiple. Well, if that's the case, let's look at Paul's first conflict. The first conflict was with the Jews for preaching the gospel. And this is Paul's greatest purpose in life, to help people see that Jesus Christ was sent from God and to have a personal faith in him, and that that personal faith in him was required to be right with God. And he was compelled to look for opportunities to talk with people about their soul and God's remedy for their sin problem. Because of this, this didn't sit well with many Jews. Even today, there are many who do not believe there was anything special about Jesus Christ regarding forgiveness and eternity. They just don't believe it. And so he has this initial conflict with the Jews in general. They just don't like the fact that he thinks Jesus is important. Well, his second conflict is with the Roman government. It's with the Roman government for creating conflict with the Jews. And it's never any fun to be at odds with the government, but Paul found himself in this position. And this didn't deter Paul, because he believed and knew for a fact that God is more important than any government system or person. And he mightily believed that he needed to be obedient to God's will, and that that is so much more important, even if it puts you at odds with others. And Paul's highest authority was God himself and no one else. Yet at the same time, with all of that said, as difficult as it was, Paul still submitted to their authority. He allowed them to arrest him. He didn't fight against it. He didn't mock them. He didn't say, you can't do this, blah, 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 blah. That is not what he did. He submitted to their authority, allowed them to arrest him, trusting God was in control. And so he's got conflict with the Jews. He's got conflicts with the Romans. And his third conflict was with the high priest because of Paul's statement about his conscience. When Paul said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day, the high priest thought he was committing blasphemy. And so he orders Paul to be struck on the mouth. And the word used here means not just a gentle slap or something. No, this is a closed-fisted punch in the face. Let's see. Anybody near Walter, get up and go. No, don't do that. Can you imagine? And what baffles me with all of this is they do it. they get up and they do it. But he has got this problem with the high priest, right? And the high priest commands them to go and just beat on him. So much of the law, or so much for the law in the eyes of the high priest, in my opinion, because Jewish law is kind of like our law in where we presume a person to be innocent until proven guilty. They do as well. Innocent until proven guilty. And yet, the historian Josephus describes the high priest as profane, greedy, hot-tempered. He was not of good reputation as a high priest. And then Paul told Ananias that God will strike him due to his injustice. Now, I'm sure no one here has ever made bad decisions when they are angry. I'm sure no one here has ever made bad decisions when things aren't going their way, they feel hurt or disrespected. Well, this is a time to calm down so that actions and attitudes do not make the conflict even worse. And so Paul's third conflict with the high priest seemed to escalate even more. And the fourth conflict was with the audience for the way he confronted the high priest. Paul's response to the high priest was, well, spunky. It was a little bit edgy. It was surprising. He accused Ananias of being a whitewashed wall. Paul was saying that he looked good on the outside, but on the inside there was decay and rot and corruption. And the audience then accused Paul of insulting the high priest. And immediately Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil against the ruler of your people. Paul quotes Exodus 22, and in doing so is essentially admitting that he had spoken disrespectfully to him. What we say and how we say it are both important. And here we also learn something important about whom God allows to be an authority over us. Well, it's not wrong to disagree with an authority. We need to be careful not to insult them. And it goes to how we tend to treat those in authority, knowing that God has allowed them to have that position. I know of several people in our congregation who, over the years, we've come to me with different opinions and ideas and disagreements. And we've been able to sit down and talk about them. And in the end, we may not agree on all things, but I still respect them, and I would hope that they still respect me and my position. And so that's the way to deal with it, not call for your buddies and friends to come punch them in the mouth. And so the fifth conflict was with the Sadducees. The Sadducees regarding the resurrection. And this final conflict of our story begins with Paul making a statement about how his belief in the resurrection brought him to be falsely accused of doing wrong. My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul uses this topic of the resurrection strategically. It is the focal point of Christianity and a fundamental doctrine. Without the resurrection, what do we have as Christianity? We have a dead Savior. And so this is an incredibly important doctrine for us to realize and understand, the resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, what hope do we have of heaven? And one of his main concepts was that if the resurrection was not real, then Christian faith is empty and worthless. And Paul made this, he made the main thing the main thing in his ministry. He was simply talking about the one thing that, if not believed, will condemn a soul to an eternity away from God. And perhaps his conscience would not allow him to neglect an opportunity to get people talking about Jesus and about his resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we can be forgiven and fulfill his promises to provide eternal life. So here's the question. Why did this statement cause such conflict? Yeah, the Pharisees believed in a future resurrection, whereas the Sadducees did not. It was a great point of contention between the two groups. And once Paul mentioned the resurrection, he immediately gained approval from one group and a contentious ire from the other, causing a riot to break out. And fearing that Paul would be harmed, the Roman authorities took him away for his own safety. And Paul knew that this could possibly happen. But one question before we leave this conflict. The Apostle Paul was defined by the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you today, what defines your life? There could be many good answers to this question, but may I offer one? Are you known as a disciple of Jesus Christ? What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's a believer who lovingly follows Christ and intentionally helps others follow him. That's what a disciple is. Are you defined by Christ? Or are you defined by your sports team? Your like of food, your what defines you? I trust that you are defined by Jesus Christ and being a disciple of him. Now, the second word used to describe or in this passage is the word conscience. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." See, God creates each one of us with a conscience. Its function is of the non-physical part of us. God stirs us through our conscience to see ourselves as He sees us. And one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, is to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And He does this in conjunction with our conscience. Some call our conscience a moral compass, which is both inborn and developed. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says that the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Along with inborn spiritual indicators, the conscience is continually under development because we continually process life. We take in new knowledge, we make decisions that affect it, and this is why it is so important for children and adults to be under continual instruction of God's Word. Without it, we left to our own devices as to what is right and what is wrong. Let me tell you, my own devices don't always work that well. We are all fallible. We all sin, most likely daily. And it makes sense to me to seek God, a God who has all truth and has our best interests in mind. And since our conscience is constantly under development, it is not always accurate as to defining good moral behavior. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul did before he became a Christian? Do you remember what he was doing? He persecuted Christians. And yet he did this in ignorance. And he thought he was being a good servant of God by seeking to demolish Christianity. Yet in our passage today, he said he had a good conscience during that time, up until that very day, the day he's standing before them, up till today. And once he met Christ, a new aspect was added to his conscience about the truth of Christianity and what was morally right and wrong. And it needed to be adjusted. And Paul was keenly aware of his sin and his guilt before God. It is always good to acknowledge guilt. It tells us something needs to be adjusted in our lives. But it can also produce a sense of satisfaction when good moral standards and decisions are chosen. Knowing that you have listened and chosen the path that pleases God is worth its weight in gold. But we must understand that it can be damaged to the point where there is so little sensitivity to right and wrong. You see, if a person is ignoring their conscience promptings, it can become scarred, it can become hardened, it can become insensitive. But obedience, confession, and forgiveness is the key, or these are the key ingredients to a clear conscience. So let's keep it clear. Let's be obedient. Let's confess our sins. Let's seek forgiveness. Let's offer forgiveness. May we be also known as people who are forgiving. The Bible gives us some key concepts to describe the conscience. See if any of them describe how you are currently feeling about your conscience. Perhaps there's a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8 is a passage that talks about this. This is a conscience that has not been developed and is often spiritually immature. Perhaps you have a wounded conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12 talks about this. This is a conscience that has felt the pains of disagreement or misunderstanding about an issue with a fellow Christian and therefore become wounded. Perhaps you have a defiled conscience. Titus chapter 1. This conscience is corrupted by an evil heart and makes bad choices. But then there's the evil conscience, Hebrews chapter 10. And this conscience is elevated by worldly and carnal standards above God's. It also makes really bad choices. But there's a seared conscience in 1 Timothy. And this conscience has become scarred by repeatedly ignoring guilt and sinful behavior. And those scars become a callus to it, where we can no longer trust our conscience at all. But there's also a good conscience in Scripture, from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this conscience has been renewed by God's grace and has accepted His standards of right and wrong. There's a purified conscience in Hebrews chapter 9. This conscience recognizes the function of guilt and confession and understands how confession can make things right between God and man. It has the experience, it has experienced the forgiveness of God. It enjoys the righteous standing before Him. But the Bible also speaks of a clear conscience, even in our passage today, but also in 2 Timothy 1. And this is a term that is the term most of us use when we describe a spiritual, healthy conscience. It doesn't mean that we are perfect or sinless, not at all. It simply means action is taken to do right and make things right that are wrong. Now, if I were to guess, I would simply say that most likely we have all experienced all of these at some point in our life. But these last three, the good, the purified, and the clear conscience, are all described as a conscience that has God's approval and truly helps us to live a godly life, honoring and pleasing to Him. And Paul understood this, and it helped him to live according to the Word of God. There is no greater roadmap for life than God's Word and keeping a clear conscience by obeying Him and doing His will. It helped Paul apologize when he had violated God's standards. None of us are perfect, yet through forgiveness we can live with a clear conscience. It caused him to be more concerned with how God will judge him. And it is so easy to get caught up in seeking the approval of man above God. And if this becomes a reality, then all kinds of bad decisions are made when we look for man's approval rather than God's approval. Now, I can only guess how Paul felt at this point. But what I do know is that there was comfort given. And in verse 11 of our passage, it says this: "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Can you imagine how Paul felt after all that? That he was falsely accused, that his life was in jeopardy. And as he had time to reflect about his life from the view of a prisoner, and this passage does not tell us how he felt, but that the Lord came to comfort Paul with his very presence. And to have the Lord's approval gives comfort, and it creates courage during turmoil. This same Paul wrote Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And those are words of comfort written by a man in prison. And in the end, if you accept the resurrection of Christ as your Savior, knowing your good works can never be your Savior because they never nullify your sins, that only forgiveness does that, that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins and lives to give you forgiveness. And he loves to do that. I've learned that sometimes the price of doing right is trouble. So we need to reject this victim mentality and take heart that you are being Christ-like. History is filled with men and women who followed Christ and got in trouble for doing it. So if you're getting in trouble from man because you are following Christ, amen. I think you're doing something right. No matter what, you must continue to develop your conscience by subjecting it to God's thoughts and his ways as revealed through the scriptures. God has providentially presented his word and preserved his word to us and given it to us in such abundance here in our country. You can find it just about anywhere. You don't have a copy? You can ask just about any church and they'll give you one. Dare I say, just go to a hotel. You can get a copy there you can borrow to read. Don't take it home with you. Leave it for someone else. But we have such abundance of the Word of God. Use your phone, use your computer. You can find it online just like that. And we have that amazing ability to have that. And because we have that, we can know Him and know how to live a life that is honoring to Him. And most importantly, we can be with him forever in all of eternity. So take every opportunity for God to develop your conscience, no matter who you are or how long you have believed. Because if you've been a believer for 20 years, that's great. Or 40 years, or 60 years, dare I say even 80 years. Keep developing that because God has you here still. And that means he's got a plan for you and there's still work for you to do. Our closing song is "Create in Me a Clean Heart." I'm going to pray before we get to it, but may this be your prayer today, that God would create in you a clean heart and renew that right spirit within you. Cast me not away, O Lord, not from your presence. but restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Make this your prayer this morning. But before we sing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you that we have such great examples in your word of men like Paul. Even though he found himself in great trouble, he still focused upon you. What an incredible example. Father, I recognize that often our lives are filled with conflict. It's just part of life. Father, I pray that conflict would be because we are following your will, not something self-inflicted because of an opinion. Father, I pray that you would help us to seek your word, that we might have a clear conscience. And Father, as we seek you and try to do your will to the best of our ability, that there would be comfort, that our souls would be comforted, that our lives would be comforted, not conflict-free, but able to rest in you and the truth of who you are in your word. And so this morning, Father, I pray that you would create in me a clean heart, that you would renew my heart once again today, that I would have a right spirit within me with you. This I pray in your precious name. Amen.